The text tonight is Revelation chapter 16, verses 1 through 21, but the context begins back in chapter 15 at verse 5. So I want to begin reading at 15:5 through the end of 16. And John writes, "After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened." That is, the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly temple, was opened. And out of the sanctuary came seven angels with seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. And as a note here, it's important to understand that this text is describing the judgment upon Jerusalem that corresponds to the crucifixion of Christ. And when he says that the temple in heaven was filled with smoke, that is, God himself turns away so as not to see the judgment that he pours out upon this wicked city. It recalls the word of dereliction of Christ himself upon the cross when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God himself turns away, like that hymn says, well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in. When Christ the mighty maker died for man, the creature's sin. We see something similar to that here. And now Jerusalem will drink the cup of wrath. And when that cup is finally drained, the word will be spoken from heaven saying, it is done. All of that corresponds to the judgment of Christ upon the cross, who in the gospel, of course, he says, the cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? It's a cup of judgment. And then when his work is done, he says, it is finished. So all of that is corresponded, the judgment upon Jerusalem, to the judgment of Christ upon the cross. Then chapter 16, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple, telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. And so the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth." The first angel is the angel of the earth. And we will see that there are four angels that are the angels of the elements, as the Greek understood the world. Earth, water, fire, and air and fire. And these angels correspond to those, as we will see, four of the seven, which indicates it's a cosmic as well as a microcosmic judgment. It is a judgment on the whole world, as well as a judgment particularly upon Jerusalem as microcosm. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing that died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and springs of water. That is, the second angel pours out his judgment upon the briny sea. The third angel pours out his judgment upon the waters that are drinkable, the waters that sustain life, the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood, like the judgment of the second angel. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters. Here is the angel of the waters, and that recalls to us John chapter 5, the angel that came down from heaven to trouble the waters at the pool of Bethesda. Here is another angel of the water saying, just are you, or righteous are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets. That is Jerusalem. Remember, Christ said it is impossible that a prophet should die outside of Jerusalem. It's very clear that the city that sheds the blood of the saints and the prophets in this book is Jerusalem. And so it is just that they should be given this judgment. And so as a reward for their shedding the blood of the righteous, their blood is spilled. And you have given them, God has rewarded them with blood to drink. And it is, for they are worthy, is what the text says in Greek. They are worthy of this judgment. Christ is worthy as the Lamb who shed his blood for his people. But now the judgment is worthy against those who destroyed his people, and then they must drink this cup of blood in turn. And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, that is, on the fire, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. And they were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God, who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory, John adds, as he comments on the narrative. In the face of this terrific judgment, John marvels that they, even at this, did not repent and give God the glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. And people gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and their sores. And again, John marvels, they did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its waters were dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east, the invaders from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. He introduces, by way of parenthesis here, the anti-Trinity, and he describes their mouths, the mouth of each of them, and coming out of their mouths are unclean spirits, like frogs, he says. For they are demonic spirits performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle, for the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming. And then we have a second intermission here, an interlude, and a word from Christ himself. After this false Trinity speaks, then Christ himself speaks. Blessed, he says, behold, I am coming like a thief, which is his typical way of describing his second coming. Blessed is the one, his last beatitude, blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Har-Megiddon, mountain Har, Megiddo, the mountain of Megiddo, or the Tell of Megiddo in the Jezreel plain. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." The judgment work is finished. Jerusalem has drunk the cup to its lees. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth, so great was that earthquake. And the great city was split into three parts. That is, Jerusalem is divided into three parts. We'll see what that means. And the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. We'll see what that means, no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on the people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail. God himself is stoning this city to death. It's a great mark of judgment, as we will see, because they cursed God because the plague was so severe. Gracious God, these are challenging words in a difficult and frightening text. We ask, Lord, that your mercy might be upon us, that we might, through your Spirit, understand the truth of these things. We know that they are written to encourage the heart of the believer and not to frighten the sheep. Grant us grace as we look into them together, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We've come now in our series in Revelation to this last chapter on the judgments that God pours out, chapter 16, the seven bowls of God's wrath. And I've entitled the sermon, The Full Cup of God's Wrath. It is a text based upon Revelation chapter 16, verses 1 to 21, the text that we read together. Now, we began over a year ago looking at John's vision of the two women portrayed in Revelation 17 through 22. We made quite a study of that section of this book. And so this chapter, with this chapter, will conclude our exposition of John's apocalypse. Revelation 17 to 22 is the portrait of Lady Babylon and Lady New Jerusalem. And we spent a great deal of time juxtaposing them. It seemed best to me when approaching this challenging book to begin with the end and to see John's portrayal of the two destinies of man depicted by whorish Babylon, which is doomed to destruction, and the virginal New Jerusalem destined to everlasting joy in the light of her Lamb. Great Babylon must be destroyed for New Jerusalem to descend from heaven to occupy her place, that is, to be built upon her tell, as it would be envisioned in the ancient Near East. That is, that Jerusalem will be destroyed, old Jerusalem, and cleared out in a way so that the New Jerusalem might occupy the same place, descending from heaven, the city come down from God. And so, having completed the exposition of the book from chapter 1 until now, we have come to the climax of judgment against the wicked city, Great Babylon. Now, the chalice judgments, they are called bowls or vials, are by far the most intense of the judgments in this book of judgment. They speak first to the destruction of Old Jerusalem, disguised under the figure of Babylon, as we have exposited it. But these judgments are clearly cosmic and universal as well, and just as the Lord himself taught, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 anticipated the cosmic judgment at the end of the present age. So what we read, these terrible judgments, will find a climax at the end of the present age of the world as well. And how are we to endure such a frightful calamity? Or that generation of Christians at the end of this age, how are they to understand these judgments to call upon the world? It seems that we need an understanding of that if we are to endure them. How should the Christian hear them? I intend to prepare a sermon especially on that topic, on the comfort of the Christian in times of great calamity. We are, I think we can safely say, not to fear in times like these. We will hear these terrible trumpets of judgment like Rahab shut up in Jericho, but those trumpets that announced the doom of Jericho were really to Rahab the trumpets that announced her jubilee. Her Redeemer was near. The Christian is not to fear. His love for us, Christ's love for us, casts out all our fear. We are to be sober-minded, but we belong to Christ. And in the confidence that he has overcome the world and has the keys of death and Hades, we live not in fear, but in faith. Fear is faith in the enemy, and we need have no fear of him, for Christ has overcome the world. The world is under judgment. The world will experience colossal judgment at the end of the age. But the Christian is not to fear. We are to move forward in faith and love and the confidence that that looks to the future and realizes that our redemption is drawing near. Time is not the enemy of the Christian. It draws us closer to Christ. What an opportunity we will have, or that generation at the end of the present age, to witness to our wonderful Savior's love when the very foundations of the world are shaking. So for tonight, I want to look to the text to help you understand its theological meaning. And to that end, let's take a look at the text, and I've already commented on Revelation 15, 5 to 8, in some detail, that the temple in heaven brings forth these seven angels who will pour out their judgments on the temple upon the earth. at the Temple of Jerusalem and its city. Now, the context of all of this is the war between the two temples, the temple of earth and the temple of heaven. Judgment is poured out. That war between the heavenly and the earthly temples was anticipated when Christ, who is the true temple, as recorded in John chapter 2, entered into the temple of the earth, the wicked temple, the temple that he said was a house of merchandise. It was a den of robbers and thieves. It had long apostatized from the worship of the true God. And so Christ came to the earthly temple with a whip of cords, his fury at what these wicked religious leaders had done in taking what was intended to be the house of prayer for all nations, a gospel house of prayer, and making it into a den of thieves. And so our Lord expressed his anger. And in doing that, John tells us that he poured out the bowls of the money changers. Christ himself empties these bowls within the temple precincts. And that same verb is used to describe these angels and their work of pouring out the bowls of judgment from heaven, the final judgment, the final reckoning upon the temple of Jerusalem. Christ had prefigured that when he had come against the earthly temple and poured out the bowls of the money that they so loved and cherished and was the fruit of their theft against the people. He had come against it with whips, and he had challenged the religious leaders by that command, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," he said. And they did not understand that he was speaking of the temple of his body. So the temple of Christ was at war with the temple of Jerusalem. And indeed, of course, in the event, they did destroy his body, although he was completely innocent. And by destroying the true temple of God, Jerusalem showed her character to be the true Babylon, the city that destroys the temple of God. And so they begin, just as he began his judgment against the temple of Jerusalem with a whip of cords, so they begin their judgment pouring out upon Jesus as he takes the penalty for our sin in the providence of God. They begin with a whip of cords, and they go against his temple. And ultimately, then, they crucify the temple of his body. This context shows how the temple itself will suffer a just judgment, and that they themselves will be crucified as a judgment against them, figuratively, by the pouring out of all of these bowls of judgment. So John says in chapter 16, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, 'Go and pour out upon the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.'" Just as God gave to Christ a cup of judgment, so the cup of judgment will now be given to those who slaughtered the Son of God. And so the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The beast, I believe, is the temple itself, and so this is where the judgment begins. They have taken the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. Perhaps it's something like the phylactery. It's some mark upon their forehead or their arm that indicates not their respect for the law, which itself brought forth the idea of the phylactery, but their perversion of Moses' truth. And so judgment is poured out upon the temple. They bear its image, and their flesh, the flesh that takes the mark of the beast, itself begins to ulcerate. When this angel pours out his bowl, their flesh becomes full of sores. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse. The judgment against the waters, both the briny waters and the fresh waters, is that they become like blood, which recalls the judgment of Egypt and Moses' judgment brought against the Nile. And then that, in the context, provides an understanding of the sores that come, because there were blains and sores that came against the Egyptians as well. So these judgments that are being poured out upon Jerusalem, which has become spiritually the true Egypt, the land that oppresses the people of God. That indication theologically is stated explicitly in Revelation chapter 11, verse 8, where John tells us that the city where Christ was crucified was spiritually called Egypt and Sodom. And so because they had sinned like Egypt and Sodom, they will be judged like Edom and like Egypt and Sodom. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, when he pours out his judgment upon the waters of Jerusalem, and they become like blood." That is, instead of giving life, they give death. The judgment the angel pronounces is just against them. They are worthy of this kind of a judgment because they themselves have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and therefore they are made to drink of that which they have unjustly poured out upon the earth. In verse 7, he tells us that he heard the altar speaking. Now, the altar speaking, what does the altar say? "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Well, the altar speaking is exposited within the context of the book in Revelation chapter 6. We look back to that chapter, Revelation chapter 6, and verses 9 and 11, and we find out that the altar is where are kept, in the heavenly altar, is where are kept the righteous dead. And they are made evident when the fifth seal of the book is opened. John says, when he opened the fifth seal, that is Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, "I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne." That is, these are the martyrs, the righteous dead. "And they cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and righteous and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And then were given to each a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." That is, there is a fixed number of martyrs. And when they have all suffered that martyrdom to which they are appointed, God will pour out his final cosmic judgment. But here he pours out his judgment upon Jerusalem as a preview, as a picture of the judgments that will be poured out upon the earth. And so when we read that the altar was speaking in Revelation 16:7, we are being told that God has answered that promise. Their time of delay has been completed. The last of the righteous have suffered their martyrdom. They've witnessed with their blood, and so God now is vindicating all of their blood. And he says, "I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments.'" That is, that the cry of the martyred dead has now been satisfied, and their blood has been vindicated before God. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. This would be on the Empyrean, on the fire, which is part of the cosmic understanding of the Greeks. "And he was allowed to scorch the people with fire, and they were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues." You can see that they are unremitting in their enmity against God and heaven. And in the face of these so violent and clear judgments, they maintain their wickedness and can only curse and not bless the name of God. They seek no repentance, but they curse God, and John says they did not repent and give him glory. They could not be awakened from their wickedness. Then the fifth angel pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. That is, the darkness that comes on Jerusalem, foreshadowed as Christ had taken his whip of cords. That judgment is also foreshadowed when God brings the darkness upon Jerusalem at high day, when Christ himself is crucified. And as a consequence, but it also recalls the judgments coming upon Egypt. And Jerusalem has become the true Egypt, for it is in Jerusalem that the true Passover lamb is to be slain. And it is from Jerusalem, from the bondage of the doctrine of the Pharisees, who have hardened their hearts against God and have afflicted God's people with many taskmasters, legalistic taskmasters. It is from that wicked city that God will call out his people, and a new exodus will take place from the Egypt that Jerusalem and Israel has become. And so people gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and for their sores. This statement that they are cursing God for their sores and their pains is interesting because it suggests that all of these bowls of wrath follow one upon another, just like Job's messengers. And they are cursing God with the fifth angel for their pain, but also for the work of the first angel who brought sores upon them. And John remarks again, they did not repent of their deeds. None of this works a salvation for them. They maintained their wickedness. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. This judgment is withering. It is terrifying because the waters of the Euphrates are dried up to prepare the way for the kings who will come to attack, the chaos kings who will come to attack Jerusalem. And it's as though God reverses his works of salvation for Israel. He had dried up the waters of the Red Sea. He had parted the waters and brought forth a dry land to prepare a road, a way for his people to come into the land of their inheritance. And similarly, under Joshua, he dried up the waters of the Jordan, which were in flood, and brought forth a dry land to prepare a way to bring his people into the land of their inheritance. And now, because they have so conducted themselves so wickedly, he dries up the waters of the rivers in order to make a way for the invading armies to come in to dispossess the people that are in the land. It is a reversal of the imagery of the Exodus. Now he is preparing a way, bringing forth the dry land from the waters in order to prepare the way for the invaders to come into the land. It is a total reversal of the Exodus and imagery and the imagery of crossing the Jordan. And John says, "And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon." Now he describes here, he interrupts these angels between 6 and 7, just like he had an interruption, an interlude between the 6th and the 7th seals and the 6th and the 7th trumpets. Now he has an interlude where he describes the anti-trinity, the dragon, which is Satan, the beast, which is the Antichrist, and the false prophet, which is like an anti-Holy Spirit. He shows the wickedness of the anti-Trinity, and he shows how they are responding to all of these judgments before he will then give us a word from Christ himself to comfort us. And so he tells us, John says, "I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet," that is how they communicate. Coming out of the mouth in Revelation is a very significant theme, and it is typically a word of judgment that comes forth. Christ, the sword that comes forth from his mouth, or he says to Laodicea, "I will spew you out of my mouth," and then you have the dragon and the river that comes forth from his mouth in chapter 12. All the way through, you have these judgments that come out of the mouth of both both God himself and of the anti-Trinity. So coming out of their mouth is what? They are unclean spirits, and he says they are like frogs, which once again reminds us of the judgments on Egypt. The frog image is marvelous because it says they are unclean. The frog in the law of Moses is an unclean animal, and it's noted for its croaking. It has a loud throat, but it utters utter nonsense. Nothing is significant. It is noisome. It is simply noise. That's all it is. And that so the efforts and the energies of this anti-Trinity are reduced to the croakings of the frog. They are unable to accomplish anything in the face of these judgments that come. Their intentions are not capable of being rationally stated, they are reduced to mere croakings of that which is unclean. And he says, for they are demonic spirits. They can perform signs, and they go abroad to the kings of the whole world, and all they can do is to summon them by these croakings to battle on the great day of God the Almighty. That is, they summon the chaos kings to the supper of God, to the judgment of God. That, too, is an anti-communion idea. Now, to comfort the hearers of this revelation, he gives us a word of Christ, which is a wonderful word. Christ himself says, behold, I'm coming like a thief, which is Christ's large metaphor for his second coming. And he comes like a thief in an hour that is not known, which is unexpected. And it is utter wickedness to try to appoint dates, and we do that chronically, contrary to the intention of the Word of God. Christ says he comes like a thief, and a thief does not schedule appointments. You cannot pre-calculate when he will come. He comes unexpectedly. But that the ambiguity of the unexpected coming is a comfort word to the Christian in the time of these severe judgments. Because when these judgments are intensifying, we know that in an hour when we expect it not, Christ will come to deliver his people. Blessed is the one, he says, who stays awake and keeps his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. Now, Christ himself had urged the church in Laodicea to become self-aware, not recognizing that in their spiritual poverty they were naked. And he urges them to purchase from him that which is righteous, that they might not be found naked and their shame exposed. And what that refers to, ultimately, it seems, that in the time of judgment, the Christian, the church, is called to recognize that their righteousness, our righteousness, is not in our own. It is in a borrowed righteousness. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where when Adam and Eve sin, they are unable to cover their own nakedness. God must cover the shame of their nakedness. And he does that by the first sacrifice, the first time blood is spilt, when the innocent animals suffer death in order that God may take their skins and clothe the shame and the nakedness of mankind. And so it's the same here in the time of judgment. So that we are not to be found naked, we must draw close to the Word of Christ when he teaches us that it is he is the one who clothes us in his own righteousness. The New Testament is filled with that, to put off the works of the flesh, to put off wickedness, and to put on Christ and his righteousness. That is the imputed righteousness of Christ. It is a borrowed, it is an alien righteousness that is given to his people. And in that borrowed righteousness of Christ, the shame of our sin in our old natures is covered up and not exposed. That is, we walk in the gospel. It is the gospel of the imputed righteousness of Christ. Our sin imputed to him and his righteousness imputed to us, that is the clothing of the Christian that permits us, as we adhere to that, to be found worthy in the day of severe judgment that comes upon the earth. And then he goes on to say, and they assembled them, that is, the wicked, the chaos kings, at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. This was the staging ground for the Romans as they approached Jerusalem before they camped upon Mount Scopus, which was their vantage point from which they were to observe the siege and ultimately the destruction of Jerusalem. And my time is drawing short. The seventh bowl, I will come back to some of this next week. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." That there is this word of finality that punctuates the ending of the drinking of the cup of judgment. When Christ has drained the cup of judgment to the lees, he cries out, "It is finished." And when the seventh bowl is poured out, the angel says, "It is done." That is, judgment is done and all is accomplished. And as a consequence, there is cosmic turmoil and turbulence. And there were flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was the earthquake. Language that imitates the Exodus in the words of the hailstorm. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great. Jerusalem is called Babylon, divided into three parts. And we'll see what that is next week. And God made her drain, this wicked city, the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. What does that mean? It's all exposited by the intertextuality between Revelation and the fourth gospel, John's gospel. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on the people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail. We'll see the significance of the hailstone, too, because the plague was so severe. What a word of judgment. And what does all of this signify? The Bible assures us, through all of this chapter, that God is righteous. And so the question that comes, if God is righteous, who will pay the penalty for your sin? Who pays the penalty for our sins? The cup of God's wrath is certain. Jesus drank it himself, the cup of God's wrath, for his people. And at the end he cried, "It is finished." And so we are delivered from judgment, all of us who have turned to Christ and begged his mercy. All of us then find peace in the cross. And it's an invitation to anyone who hears the word of this gospel, confess your sins and accept Jesus, him as your sacrifice. Faith in Jesus' sacrifice upon the cross is a confession that such was the death our own sins deserved. That's the gospel. When we come to Christ in faith, we recognize that we deserved, because of our sins, to be crucified, but that he has been crucified in our place and sparing us the judgment because he drank the cup of wrath for us. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. We who trust in him believe that he has drunk the cup of wrath for us. But to deny his sacrifice, to deny his invitation to grace, means that we must ourselves satisfy the cup of God's wrath, and that all those who reject Christ will suffer the consequences of the wrath of God that is depicted in the crucifixion of Christ. But for today, the promise is open. Today is the day of salvation, as Scripture says. Trust in him. He has taken all these judgments on himself in our place. What a Savior we have. Father, we thank you for this great gift of salvation, that the Son of God would drink the cup of wrath for us, that we might be spared, all of us who have trusted in him. Amen. Now, the word of the benediction. And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Amen."